Now, last time we finished the section in Ephesians 6 on the spiritual armour of God. Paul had described 7 pieces of spiritual armour which we need to put on so that we can stand firm in the battle against Satan and his forces. And Paul had chosen 7 pieces of armour because 7 is the number of completion. So the thought there is that we have all the spiritual armour at our disposal to be victorious in this fight. But of course we need to use it. Now the pieces of spiritual armour consisted of the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the spirit and prayer. And we spent 4 sessions looking at prayer. When we should pray, what we should pray, how we should pray, and who we should pray for. Now today we're going to be concluding our studies in this wonderful letter. And the final verses of chapter 6 fall neatly into 3 sections. First, Paul requests prayer for himself in verses 19 to 20. Then we have some information about a man called Tychicus in verses 21 and 22. And then finally, we have Paul's benediction and farewell in verses 23 to 24. So let me begin by reading from verse 19 to the end of the letter. And pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs, and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace to the brethren, and love with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Now, you may have noticed that when I started reading at verse 19, I actually added a word. Verse 19 says, "As and for me." But I said, "and pray for me," just to make it clear, because we kind of, just to make it clear in the context. Some translations, the NIV and the New Living, have actually inserted the word pray there to make it clear. But that's what Paul is saying, "and pray for me," because he'd been talking about prayer, the 7th piece of armour. So then he says, "and pray for me, that utterance may be given to me." So let's begin now by looking at verses 19 and 20. So, as I just said, the last item of spiritual armour had been prayer. And now Paul links that last piece of armour with a request for prayer for himself. Notice that he doesn't ask that they pray for his comfort while he is in prison. As we saw last time, Paul's priority in asking God for things is asking for spiritual requests. He does ask for material requests, we saw, but his priority is asking for spiritual requests, and this is what he's doing here. He asks the Ephesians to pray that God would give him opportunities to share the gospel while he is in prison. And he also asks that he would have clarity and boldness in sharing the message. Paul would have had a much quieter life if he had decided to just give up the fight and not to continue sharing the gospel. That's what Demas did. Do you remember Demas? He's referred in to, Paul refers to him to Timothy 4:9. He says Demas, who used to go with Paul on his missionary trips, but now he was in love with this present world and he'd ceased to accompany Paul on his travels. So Demas basically gave up the fight. But Paul wasn't going to do that, even though he knew only too well what he would face if he continued to serve the Lord. He carried on fulfilling the ministry the Lord had given to him. Now, if we have a look at 2 Corinthians 11, we see something of the cost that it had been to Paul to continue in this ministry. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul recites a catalogue of the sufferings he had experienced up to that point, up to the point of him writing to the Corinthians, because he had preached the gospel of grace. Let me read 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 28. He says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. In labours, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequently. In deaths, often. So he's talking about other people. And he says he'd been labouring more abundantly than they. He'd had stripes, you know, been whipped more than they. He'd been in prison more frequently, in fear of death more than they. Then verse 24, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. And he goes on there, reciting some of the things, or the things, that he had gone through up to that point, because he was a minister of the Lord Jesus. He'd gone through these things solely because he was a minister of Jesus Christ. But despite having experienced all those things, here he is writing to the Ephesians, probably 4, maybe 7 years later, still suffering. And this time he's in prison again. Since writing that second letter to the Corinthians, he has endured even more suffering than what we've just read. And now, because of his boldness in speaking for Christ, he is in prison in Rome. And yet he still asks the Ephesians to pray that he would continue to have boldness to speak out. And he also asks for prayer that God would give him the words to speak, that utterance, he says, may be given to me. In other words, that I'd be given the right words to say. And what is the message which has been given to Paul and which he must proclaim? He calls it the mystery of the gospel. He asks the Ephesians that they will pray that he will boldly make known the mystery of the gospel. When we first began our studies in the book of Ephesians, I previewed the book with 4 talks on Paul's mysteries. Paul refers to various things in his writings as mysteries. And in those preliminary talks, we looked at 5 of Paul's mysteries. Let me just remind you of the 5 mysteries we covered. First of all, there was the mystery of the gospel of grace, which is the mystery referred to here in Ephesians 6:19. This is the gospel by which we are saved and which we should preach now during the church age. It is the message of Christ's death for our sins and resurrection from the dead, and that we should believe on that in order to be saved. Secondly, we looked at the mystery of the hardening of Israel. That's another mystery that Paul... That's something else that Paul says was a mystery. And that mystery describes the state Israel is still in, even at this present time. Let me look at Romans 11:25. Paul says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion." So what is this mystery in Romans 11:25? That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So this is the second mystery, the mystery of the hardening of Israel. Israel had rejected Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah. Jesus had prayed that his Father would give them a second chance. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The Father graciously gave Israel a second chance, but they still refused to accept their Messiah, despite the witness of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And their rejection culminated in the stoning of Stephen. And since Jesus had said that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit would not be forgiven, at that point, that generation of Jews was put on one side, the dispensation of the law was phased out, and Israel was scattered to the four corners of the world in AD 70. And during that time, God reached out to Gentiles directly. And this is what he's still doing today. So that is the second mystery we looked at, the mystery of the hardening of Israel, which will take place until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Then thirdly, we considered the mystery of the church, the body of Christ. The body of Christ, as we know, is that glorious entity in which we are privileged to be members. We learned about that in Ephesians 3:5-6, where Paul talks about, in verse 4, he says, "You may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given to me," etc. So this mystery, this secret, was not revealed until after Israel blasphemed the Holy Spirit by rejecting the Spirit's witness that Jesus was Israel's Messiah. And after this, Saul of Tarsus, known later as Paul, was commissioned to go to the Gentiles with a free offer of salvation on the basis of faith in the crucified and resurrected Lord Jesus. From this point, there would be a level playing field, as it were. Now everyone, both believing Jew and believing Gentile, would be part of a new body, a completely new entity, which Paul calls the body of Christ. Then fourthly, we looked at a mystery which concerns an event when the body of Christ is complete. When God determines that the body of Christ is complete, it will be taken into heaven. This mystery is known as the rapture of the church, which we are looking forward to. 1 Corinthians 15:51 says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," meaning we shall not all die, "but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet shall sound and the dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible." So that's a mystery which will take place when God has determined that the body of Christ is complete. And fifthly, we considered the mystery of God's will, which Paul speaks about in Ephesians 1:9. And this mystery is about God uniting all his diverse creation together. He's going to unite everything firstly under Christ, and then it's going to be united as Christ hands it over to God the Father. It's going to then be united under the whole Godhead, and this will bring God great glory throughout the whole of eternity. Ephesians 1:9 says, "Having made known to us the mystery of his will This is the one we're talking about now. The mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. So here in Ephesians 6:19, Paul refers to one of the mysteries which had been revealed to him by Christ, the mystery of the gospel. He calls it a mystery because this gospel, this good news, had been a secret before it was revealed to Paul. Romans 16:25 tells us that Paul's gospel, which he calls my gospel, had been kept secret since the world began. But now the secret had been revealed to Paul. So this message, Paul's gospel, cannot therefore be the same message as that which Peter preached in Acts 3, because there Peter says that his message had been spoken of by the prophets since the world began, whereas Paul's gospel had been kept secret since the world began. Therefore, these two messages cannot be the same. Now let's consider something else in these two verses here that we're looking at, verses 19 and 20. Now in verse 20, Paul describes himself as an ambassador. He says he is in chains because he is writing this letter from prison in Rome. Now, the word Paul uses to describe himself, an ambassador, is an interesting one. You can get quite a lot out of it if you consider this word and what an ambassador does. Let's consider it. Let's consider for a minute some parallels or even some contrasts between an earthly ambassador and the kind of ambassador Paul was. First of all, the function of an earthly ambassador is to represent someone else. An ambassador would often represent a ruler of some kind or a government. An ambassador doesn't represent himself. This is the key thing. He represents another person. And this was true about Paul. An earthly ambassador doesn't speak about his own policies or his own ideas. He speaks on behalf of the king or the president or the government that sent him. And in the same way, Paul is Jesus Christ's ambassador. Paul's message was not his own. We've just said that it had previously been a secret which had been revealed to him. He was speaking for Jesus Christ. And his authority was derived from Jesus, the one who had commissioned him. This is why Paul repeatedly says that he was sent and that he was called to be an apostle. And he emphasizes his apostleship as being by the will of God. For example, Romans 1:1, he says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, etc. In 1 Corinthians 1, and 1 and 2, he says again, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. It goes on, I could give lots of references that there. So he was sent, he was the ambassador, he was sent by the Lord Jesus. That's the first thing, an ambassador represents someone else. But secondly, an ambassador does have authority, and this is also true about Paul. But the ambassador possesses authority because they act in the name of the person who has sent them. In other words, they have delegated authority. Paul similarly acts in the name of Jesus who has sent him. Paul, we see him teaching. We see him correcting the churches, announcing and explaining doctrine, exercising discipline in the church, writing scripture, and wielding apostolic authority. And he does all these things under the authority of Jesus Christ. Therefore, because he is acting on Jesus' behalf, a person's response to Paul's ministry shows what their response is to Christ. If you were to insult an ambassador of a nation, it would be like insulting the ruler who sent him. If you were to reject the ambassador's message, it would be like rejecting the message of the ruler who sent him. So, as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, Paul has authority, delegated authority, since he represents Christ. Thirdly, an ambassador lives in a foreign land. And this was also true spiritually of Paul. In Philippians 3:20, Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body," etc. The point there being, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. So Paul is like a diplomatic representative of another kingdom. He's representing heaven. That's where his citizenship is. This is where our citizenship is. So as we think about it, we are to be ambassadors too. We are living in a foreign land, becoming seemingly increasingly more foreign as the days go on. But we're citizens of heaven, living in a foreign land. Fourthly, an ambassador usually carries the official terms of peace. They have a role, usually, of promoting peace. Historically, although ambassadors, of course, did other things, such as giving warnings to enemy nations, they usually were involved in making offers of peace. And as an ambassador, Paul had a similar role. He presents God's peace terms. He presents reconciliation through Christ. He doesn't coerce or force. Instead, he makes an appeal. And in the same way, this should be our approach. Paul's gospel of grace is like a royal offer of peace to an enemy nation. The ambassador would try to persuade before the army will be sent out to destroy. And this is the stage of procedure we're in at the moment. God is trying to persuade the world to willingly take his free offer of grace before, if you like, his vengeance will ultimately fall. And as an ambassador, we see Paul persuading in 2 Corinthians 5:11. He says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord," in other words, knowing what God is going to do in the future, "we persuade men." This is what he's doing now. He's persuading men to bow the knee so that they can avoid also the terror of the Lord, which is coming. So there we see him persuading men. And in 2 Corinthians 5:20, he says again about him being an ambassador. He says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us." So we see him persuading and we see him pleading. And he's saying God is pleading through Paul and his compatriots. Well, there'll be others like Silas and Timothy and people like that. And God is pleading through them as God is pleading through us. We are God's ambassadors too. He says, "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.'" So here we have Paul He says he's pleading, he's imploring them, and he says that he's an ambassador and that he's a worker together with Christ. And of course, all these things are true because we are ambassadors. Fifthly, an ambassador seeks the interests of his homeland. And this is true of Paul and should be true of us. A diplomat or an ambassador advances the policies and interests of his own nation. And our own nation, if you like, is the heavenly one. We are citizens of the heavenly realm. And in the same way, Paul advances Christ's kingdom and Christ's message. Sixthly, and this is something which wasn't true of Paul, ambassadors were usually treated well by the host nation. But this wasn't true of Paul, was it? Ambassadors are rarely treated badly and thrown in jail. That's an extreme measure that the country that the ambassador is sent to would, you know, kind of arrest the ambassador and throw him in jail. But this is what had happened here. Paul is an ambassador of Christ, and now we see him in jail. He was the ambassador, and precisely because he was Christ's ambassador, he was treated badly and put in prison. Although he was representing the King of Kings, he was treated like a criminal by these earthly powers. So that's some thoughts about Paul saying that he's an ambassador. And of course, we are to have the same view of ourselves as being ambassadors too. Now let's move on to the second section, and that's verses 21 and 22. But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. And he describes here Tychicus. I don't know if they nicknamed him Titch. Perhaps they did. Tychicus, Paul describes him as a beloved brother and faithful minister. Now we get more details about this man called Tychicus in Colossians chapter 4. Let's turn there. You will remember that while Paul was in prison at this time, he wrote several letters. He also wrote the letter to the Colossians at the same time, and he wrote a letter to Philemon. So let me read Colossians 4, 7 to 9. He says, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will make known to you all things which are happening here. So here we have Tychicus' name linked with Onesimus. You may remember that Onesimus was the runaway slave. He was the slave of Philemon. And he had been a member of Philemon's household in Colossae. And it seems that Onesimus had run away from Philemon and he'd ended up in Rome. And quite amazingly, through whatever circumstances we don't know, he'd ultimately met Paul. Obviously, Paul had led him to Christ. And now Paul was sending him back to Colossae, to Philemon. It says here in verse 9 of Colossians 4, Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. He's writing to the Colossians here. He's meaning he's from Colossae, he's one of you. He's sending him back to Colossae, where he lived with Philemon. And in his letter to Philemon, he asks Philemon to take Onesimus back. And what seemingly happened, Paul had commissioned Tychicus, who was the more mature Christian, to deliver some letters. But Onesimus was to accompany Tychicus. And it seems that Tychicus had four letters to deliver. First, he was to deliver the letter to the Ephesian Christians. He was to deliver that first. He would obviously have delivered that first because Ephesus was on the coast. And he and Onesimus would have arrived by ship from Rome and landed at Ephesus. And they would have spent some time with the Ephesian Christians and delivered the letter to the Ephesians. And from there, Tychicus and Onesimus would have journeyed to Colossae. And obviously, they would have gone to Philemon's home. Tychicus would have given Philemon Paul's letter, in which he asks Philemon to take back Onesimus. And Onesimus, I'm sure, would have been happily reunited with his master and reinstalled as a member of Onesimus's household. And it's more than likely that Philemon would have insisted that Tychicus should stay at his house while he was at Colossae. And while he was there also, Tychicus would have met up with the Christians there in Colossae and delivered Paul's letter to them. So that accounts for 3 out of the 4 of Paul's letters which Tychicus was entrusted to deliver. The letter to the church at Ephesus, the personal letter to Philemon, and the letter to the church at Colossae. Well, I've said there was a 4th letter. What about this 4th letter? Well, turn to Colossians 4 again. This time, let me read verse 16. Paul says, "Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." About that. So here we have a reference to a letter, it seems, that Paul had written to the Laodiceans. So it seems that that letter had to be delivered too. Now, unfortunately, we don't have Paul's letter to the Laodiceans, but evidently he did write to them. And he's asking them to swap letters, because there were good things in both letters for them to enjoy. Now, this wouldn't have been the same group as the Laodiceans in Revelation 3. The Laodiceans in Revelation 3, as we've seen months, perhaps a year ago now, I don't know. Yes. They were a Jewish group. They were not part of the body of Christ. Since Paul had wanted the Laodiceans to read the letter he had written to the Colossians and vice versa, we can say with some confidence that the contents of both letters would be of a similar tone. That makes sense, does it not? If Paul wants them to swap letters, one of the letters isn't going to be, 180 degrees different in tone. But the letter that we have in the book of Revelation is totally different from anything that Paul ever writes to anybody, really, in his most, strong letters. Paul didn't write to the Colossians telling them that if they didn't buck their ideas up, Jesus would spew them out of his mouth. But this is what we read in the letter to the Laodiceans in Revelation 3. So this gives us a clue that the Christians at Laodicea, who Paul wrote to and who were members of the body of Christ, were not the same group as those in Revelation 3. So this is how Tychicus fits in with the events surrounding the delivery of these 4 letters. But notice how selfless Paul is. He says that Tychicus will update them concerning Paul's situation. And he also says that he is sending Tychicus so that he may comfort your hearts. Obviously, the Ephesians and the Colossians, and presumably the Laodiceans also, had been very worried about Paul. And he is thinking about them and how concerned they are about him. He's not thinking about himself being in prison and the bad situation he's in. Rather, he's thinking about them, that they're upset because he's in prison, and he wants them to be comforted. So that's why he wants Tychicus to go to deliver the letters, but also to be a comfort to them and comfort their hearts. Now let's conclude with the final section in this passage, and that is in verses 23 to 24. These verses contain Paul's final benediction. A benediction is a blessing to the believers at Ephesus. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Paul closes by emphasizing three foundational Christian blessings: peace, love, and faith. And he says that these blessings originate from both God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace and faith are connected because we are only able to be truly at peace with God when we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So peace and faith are connected. And love and faith are also connected, since our faith is demonstrated by our love. Paul makes the connection between love and faith several times in his letters. One example would be Galatians 5:6, where he says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." Faith working through love. Now this means that faith is active and operates through love. And then we see that Paul's final comment, verse 24, is about grace. Paul, the apostle of grace, ends this wonderful letter, as he does most of his letters, with a reminder about God's grace. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Paul's letter to the Ephesians has in fact been all about grace. Grace means God's unmerited favour. The letters which spell the word grace, G-R-A-C-E, you can use them to spell out a phrase, a wonderful phrase. Grace is G, God's, our riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. Not only is the letter to the Ephesians all about grace, God's undeserved favour, its author, Paul, was himself a walking example of God's undeserved favour. It was fitting for God to choose Paul to be our apostle, since Paul's life so graphically demonstrated God's grace. Paul himself said that he was the greatest of sinners. In Ephesians 3:8, he says he's the least of all the saints. He says that he is less than the least of all the saints. "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery." So he says, to him it was given that he should preach about this grace. Paul deserved God's wrath, but he received God's unmerited favour. In the same way, we deserve God's wrath, but we have now received God's unmerited favour. And it was always Paul's delight to speak about God's unmerited favour, God's grace. And as we've gone through the letter to the Ephesians, we've seen that Paul has given us many examples of God lavishing his grace upon us, the body of Christ. Let me remind you of some of those examples. I won't give you the specific verses, but in chapter 1, we learned that the members of the body of Christ have been chosen to be holy and blameless before God, and this is an example of God's grace. We saw that God the Father showed his grace to us by adopting us as his sons and daughters. The Father also showed his grace to us by accepting us in the Beloved, in Jesus. God's grace is shown in our redemption, which was won for us by Christ. God shows his grace by completely forgiving our sins. Not only that, we are beneficiaries of God's grace in that we are joint heirs with Christ and have therefore received an inheritance. Furthermore, God has shown his grace towards us by sealing us into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, thus guaranteeing our eternal security. In chapter 2, we learned that God showed his grace to us by making us alive together with Christ, even though we were once spiritually dead. We also learned that we are saved by grace through faith, and that because of God's grace, we have been raised up to sit with Christ in heavenly places. We once were far off from God, but now, because of his grace, we have been brought near. We have been reconciled to God through the cross because of his grace. And because of God's grace to us, we now have access to the Father by the Holy Spirit. Because of God's grace also, we are being built into a spiritual house, a spiritual building in which God himself dwells. In chapter 3, we learned that God has destined us by his grace for a special role in the future. The body of Christ will have the privilege of making known God's great wisdom to the angelic realms throughout all eternity. In chapters 4 and 5, we learned that by his grace, God has called us to live a life now which is worthy of our high calling, and that God has given gifts of grace to the body of Christ so that the members can be built up spiritually. And in chapter 6, we learned that by his grace, God has equipped us with spiritual armour so that we have everything we need to stand firm against our spiritual enemies. So the letter to the Ephesians is a book which is all about God's grace. It tells us about a secret plan which God devised before the world began to make a special entity called the body of Christ, upon whom he would lavish his grace and through whom he would subsequently put his grace on display throughout all eternity. And the letter is written by Paul, our apostle, the apostle of grace, himself a rebellious sinner, who was shown grace by God and commissioned to spread the gospel of grace. So as we reach the end of our studies in this wonderful letter, let me close by echoing Paul's final words. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen.